only eternity touches time. And he presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the key to that. When we see Jesus, eternity touches time. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And so let's pray that we might see Jesus, and maybe in some life it'll be that time when eternity will touch time and things will begin to make sense. Let's pray that God will open his word. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, who searches the depths of God in order to unveil to us the dear Lord Jesus. We do want to see him this afternoon, and we would ask you by your miracle to enable us to be detached from everything in life, be completely free, to be available and open to your Holy Spirit. Show us Jesus, gentle dove. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Savior. Amen. I'll ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 30, Numbers chapter 32, and we'll get there eventually. I'll give you a long time to find it. And while you're looking there, if you're fast, you can turn to Deuteronomy 33. I'm just going to quote the verse we began with last evening. 33:26, there's none like the God of Jerusalem. Verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. There is no God like him. He's unique. He's alone. He's solitary. He's special. And there's no people like you. You're alone. You're unique. You're peculiar. You're solitary. The Bible is a record of what kind of a God we have and what kind of a people we are. That's the whole Bible. That's what it's all about. To show us him and to show us ourselves. You don't have to be too far into the Bible before you realize what kind of a people he has. He has a crazy mixed up family. And almost every page shows that. It's amazing to me how kids can grow up in the same family with the same parents and the same environment, the same instruction, the same background, and be so different. If any of you have a number of kids, maybe you've already noticed that. We have 6 children. I can look at their faces and know that the Lord used the same stencil. But sometimes when you look at their personalities, at their temperaments, at their idiosyncrasies, you wonder how in the world, with all the same background, are they so different? I think I have most of my children figured out now. It changes. But if life were a lobster, if life were a lobster, I picture my firstborn looking down into the tank and just reaching down and grabbing it. He'd get hurt, but he'd get the lobster. That's my firstborn. I have another son, he wouldn't do that. He'd sort of walk around the tank and look at it and see how it works, what parts pinch, and he'd figure it out, and after a while he'd get it, and he wouldn't have as many scars. I have another son who was fearful. He'd look into the tank, look at the lobster, he'd reach in, pull back, and look again. And then he'd try another angle, and he'd reach in, he'd pull back. We've been praying, I don't know if we'll ever touch that lobster. I think of all our children, he's the one that is most on our heart because he's so afraid. And we need to really pray for him. I have another son, and he'd finish the work in short order. He'd look at the lobster and kill it. And then he'd eat the lobster. I have a daughter, she'd try to make friends with it. And she'd stroke it, and then she'd be surprised when she got pinched. And she'd be all puzzled, and then she'd go back and do it again, talk sweet to it. My other daughter, she'd look at it and run and get John. My man John will take care of lobster.
They're no different.
I tell you this because there's a family in the Old Testament, sons of one man, the 12 sons of Jacob, and they're every bit as different as my children are different and as your children are different. All sons of the same family. They didn't all share the same mothers, but everything else was the same. And oh, what a family. And this weekend, as the Lord guides us, we're going to be looking a little bit at this unique family, because as I understand it, this family is God's illustration of this family, the people of God. So many ways to study these 12 tribes, this marvelous family. But as I suggested yesterday, and I want to stay on that idea, in the Old Testament, God wanted His people to know His fullness, His adequacy, His sufficiency, His excellence. He wanted His people to know Him, and to know Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so way back in the ages of eternity, when God was setting all this up, He designed, He planned, He created a piece of real estate, a piece of land, geography, called in the Bible the beautiful land, the promised land, the good land, the inheritance, the land of milk and honey and corn and wine, the fair land. That land was magnificent in every way. It had hills and valleys and springs and brooks. It had mountains and fountains, sea coasts, rich plains, deserts. That land was a copious giver. It just gave and gave all you could ever want. Orchards and fruit, grain, wheat, barley, pomegranates, everything you can think of. And in its earth, in the hills, was copper and tin and silver, everything you wanted. Deuteronomy 8:9 says, "This is a land in which you shall not lack anything." That's the land. You will not lack anything. The richest piece of real estate on the planet Earth. And then he said, that land, that will be a picture of my Son. That will be a picture of the Lord Jesus, because He will be what that land is. Everything you'll ever need for this moment and for all the ages of eternity will all be found in Him. In Him you can live. In Him you can draw supply. You can drink from His springs and eat from His hands and hide in His rocks. And you can mine in Him and draw from Him everything you'll ever need. You can wonder at His majesty. And that land, with all of its variety and all of its fullness and all of its untapped mystery, became God's illustration of the Lord Jesus. And then God took that land, that marvelous land, that picture of His Son. And one day He went to this family. He offered them the land. We're going to look at that family in terms of the land. How did they respond? What did they do? When God offered that great, free, undeserved gift to the family of Jacob, did they just say thank you and take it and enter in and settle down and rest? That's what God intended. He wanted them to enjoy Him, His bounty, to live in the land and live off the land. He wanted them to enjoy that. Well, that's where we are, and that's how we're focusing this weekend. How did they respond to that provision? Did they enter? Did they settle down? Did they live there? Now, I'm not going to repeat everything we said yesterday in the introduction, but only let me say this much. As God divided up that land, that territory for this family, he planned that one tribe would experience a certain aspect of the land, and another tribe would experience another aspect of the land, and another tribe would taste another aspect. Some would dwell in the mountains, and some would dwell by the sea, and some would live in the valleys, and some would have a variety. They would have some hills and some valleys and some seacoast and so on. They were frontier tribes, they were border tribes, they were heartland tribes. Some lived in the desert, some lived in the forest. God took this family, and he says, as a body, as a family, I want you to enjoy all of the land. But as individuals, you will only be able to taste a part. And the reason is that the land is too big and too beautiful for one tribe to enjoy all. And so God said, I'm going to just sort of spread you out so that as a family you'll know his fullness. And each lot will be a different aspect of the glory of Christ. The record shows, of course, that they never really fully entered into that. Judges chapter 1 says that they never fully possessed, and they didn't drive out all the enemies and so on. But it was God's picture. Now, with that as background, obviously, as we touched on last night, there's so many directions we could go. It's not possible to look at every tribe. So the tribes I'd like us to consider this afternoon are the 2 1/2 tribes that remained on the east of Jordan. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh. Now, I better explain something right away, because I understand in this area of the country, in Maryland and Delaware and so on, through my notes, I'm going to be talking about the saints on the eastern shore. And I understand that means something down here. Unless the Holy Spirit applies that to your heart, that's not how I'm intending this, okay? Before we look at the scripture, let me just say this. The first thing I want to settle with you before we look at these 2 1/2 tribes is this. I want you to remember that these 2 1/2 tribes are family. They are part of the sons of Jacob. I call attention to that because I'm saying the land is Christ, and these are the tribes that didn't enter in. And so you might be thinking, if that's Christ and they didn't enter in, they weren't saved. They weren't part of the family. But the way we're looking at this, and I believe as God has laid it out, the land is Christ, no question. But Christ for the family. We're not talking about those outside the family. And there's a sense in which you can be part of the family and not enter in and live in the land. Okay? So that's important to understand, that these are part of the family, but they never received God's gift in the sense of living in Christ. There are thousands of Christians, and undoubtedly some here. May God minister to your hearts, who are the saved people of God, who are family, who belong to the Lord, but they've just never really entered into Christ himself. They sort of pitch their tent on the borderline, like these 2 1/2 tribes. And so these tribes become very instructive. Just for the sake of logical connection, we'll call them borderline Christians. Borderline Christian. They were just sort of camped on the borderline. Now with that as the theme, just before we turn to our text in Numbers, the story begins not with Numbers 32. The story begins with understanding the heart of God. See, sometimes we just sort of read these things, la, 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 and we go by these.
and we don't see God in this. We've got to understand the Lord and the Lord's heart in this. He can only see the longing he had to give them the land and that they would live in that land. That was his picture of his son. And God had such a desire, but, and I speak in the terms of man and as a fool, but God remembered the last time he tried to give them the land. At Kadesh Barnea. And you remember that they were filled with unbelief and they were filled with fear and they heard about the foe and the enemy and the fortified cities and the overwhelming numbers. And they didn't have faith to enter in. And so God had to cause them to wander in the wilderness for all those years until a whole generation died. And now, from the standpoint of God, that generation's gone and a new generation has come and he's getting ready again. So I'm going to give him the land again. I'm going to give him this great picture of my son. You know how a parent gets when he wants to give a child a gift. It's exciting for the kid, but I'll tell you, it's a good time for the parent too. The child's excited, but so is the parent excited. In our family, we sort of wait till the end with the special gift. And my wife has a habit, she just camouflages everything and she hides boxes and boxes and boxes and makes things, you know, if you got a pair of socks, you got two gifts. And I, or more, you might get a box with a note in it that tells you where to look for the next clue and so on. As if we're fooling the kids, you know. But we have a good time. Anyway, God was excited about this gift he was about to give them, but God remembered that the last time they got all nervous and they were filled with unbelief and they saw the enemy. And so God, so that wouldn't happen again, God, so that they wouldn't get chicken-hearted and have unbelief so that he'd have to chasten them again, before he gave them the land, he figured out a method to bless them to Christ. He said, oh no, it's the same land, the same enemies. If they send spies in there again, it's going to be the same thing all over again. So God said, if I could bless them to Christ, then they'd run into the land. If they could just see what awaits them, then they wouldn't turn back. If they could get some kind of an overwhelming victory now, while they're still in the wilderness, if they could see how easy it is to take the enemy, how anxious I am to deliver them, if they could only taste blessing, then they'd run into the land. There were two great nations right on the seacoast on the east. The Amorites and the Midianites. Two wicked nations, the land of Bashan and Gilead. The king of Gilead was a man named Sion. The king of Bashan was a man named Og. Get the idea, these fellows were pushovers. They were not. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, there was not a city we did not take from them. 60 cities. The kingdom of Og, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, beside a great many unwalled towns. Now, Og himself was a fearful man. He's one of the last of what was called Rephidim, the giants. Bible doesn't tell us, like he tells us, how tall Goliath was. We don't know how tall Og was. But God tells us how big his bed was. Deuteronomy 3:11. His bedstead was an iron bedstead. Its length was 9 cubits. And its width, 4 cubits. Translated, that means 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. How'd you like to buy fitted sheets for that bed? If he was the size of his bed, when I sleep, my toes are different than everybody else. I can't bend my toes down flat. So my feet, if I'm on my belly, I gotta lay over the bed. so my toes hang down. If Og had to do that, then he was 5 feet taller than Goliath. That took a lot of math. You know? My point is, there are fearsome people. They had just conquered the whole land of Moab, that whole eastern side of the river, just before Israel arrived. And God says, here's my chance. I'll bless them to Christ. I'll bless them into the land. I'll show them my right arm. I'll show them my sufficiency. The record shows that Israel was frightened and tried peace talks. They had to go through because that was the way to the land. And so they negotiated. They sat down with the leaders and said, excuse us, we're Israelites and we're just passing through. Promise we won't touch anything. We just want to pass. And we just walk and we're out of here. And when Sion heard that, he says, prepare for war. And before they could know it, the Bible says that they attacked Israel. And all of a sudden, this people that did nothing but wander in the wilderness, that were not prepared for war, all of a sudden they just started defending, fighting back, and they were falling down. And before you know it, the whole nation, 60 cities, were all wiped out. And so the other nation said, we'll help. And they attacked again. And now the other nation of Og attacked them. And they just started fighting, and it got good. And by the time the dust settled, they looked around, everybody was destroyed. The whole Jordan Valley, all the way up to the north to the mountain, all the way down south to the Dead Sea, everybody was wiped out. At least 60 cities. Evidently, that was just a one king, probably more like 100 cities. Israel hadn't been so rich since they came out of Egypt as conquerors. After they plundered the Egyptians, cattle, sheep, oxen, camels, horses, gold, silver, brass, clothing, land, buildings, spoils of every kind, and all of a sudden there it is. 100 cities, the spoil of 100 cities, and no enemy, and they're all wiped out. And God smiles. This is in between the lines. God smiles and he looks down, he says, there. See how easy it is? I'm going to bless you right into the land. There's a sample. There's a point. You don't need to be scared. You don't need to be frightened. You don't need to be afraid. I want you to have this land. And what you're seeing here, all this victory and all these spoils, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what I want to give you when we get in the land. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt. Don't turn back like you did at Kadesh Barnea. Come into my land. Don't think you can't get it. I'm faithful. I'll fight for you. I'll give it to you. How easy. And they looked at all that wealth and all that livestock and all that rich land that God designed to bless them to Christ. That God designed to push them to the Lord. To encourage their faith so they wouldn't fail and they wouldn't turn back. Now, Numbers 32. Verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Arah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebam, Nabal, Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. Your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. They looked at that which was designed to bless them to Christ. And they said, that's good enough for us.
We'll take the blessing. We don't need the Lord. We don't need the land. We'll take all of this. We'll settle right down here, all the way from the north, way up to Mount Hebron, and all the way down to the south. We'll take that. And they looked at that blessing and that wealth, and they said, we choose to have that. In another connection, I'm going to show you how the land was divided by lots among the tribe. Quite apart from how they did it, here's the purpose of the lot. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing is of the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. On the western side, when God was going to give them the land, they did it by lots, so they would know the will of God. And what these 2.5 tribes were saying is, we will choose our inheritance. We don't want to wait for the lot. We don't want to wait until God shows us what is our inheritance. This looks good to me. You see, these 2.5 tribes were making the same mistake that Eve made in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. It's the same mistake Lot made. Genesis 13:10-11. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself. That's how Jacob deceived Israel when he masqueraded as Esau. It's why Israel chose Saul to be their king. 1 Samuel 11:23 gives us the reason. Because he was taller than all the people. Not a great reason to choose him. They were judging with these eyes. That's why the rich young ruler walked away from the Lord Jesus. That's what happened to Demas. Sight. Flesh. They had no spiritual taste whatsoever. These 2.5 tribes looked around and he said, it can't get better than this. Look at all these blessings. We don't want the land. Now, try to understand this from God's viewpoint. God was so excited as a parent. He was so anxious to give this land. And now they're saying, we don't want the land. How that wounded the Lord. That land was his son. That victory over Sion and Og, that was just designed to encourage and bless them to Christ. This is very much like Dana was sharing with us this morning. That blessing, that gift, that's designed to take you to Christ. If you turn from Christ, it will destroy you. The blessings destroyed these 2.5 tribes. It was designed to take them to Christ. And it ended up ruining them. Now, I'm not surprised to read which tribes these 2.5 were. This is sort of a review from last night, but it's not a surprise to read that Reuben was one of these tribes. Reuben, you remember, was the most promising tribe because he was the firstborn. If ever a man had opportunities laid before him, it was the firstborn. He was to have everything doubled. The most, the best, the highest, the firstborn. And he threw it all away for one night in bed with a woman. That's the Bible record. Threw it all away because of his passion, because of his sin. Reuben decided, we don't want to go into the land, because he loved sin so much. And when he decided that, he threw away everything. Threw away his life. Threw away his inheritance. Judges 5:16 says, there was great searching in the heart of Reuben. I guess there was. Not only because of that war in Deborah's day, but he was guilty. He said no to Christ, and there was great searching. It's not surprising to find Gad making this decision. from what Dana said, this is Shlomo, or however you pronounced it. This is Gad. This is the one we talked about last night, one of the saddest tribes. This is the one who, because he rejected Christ, he became unhappy trying everything else. This is Gad. He tried, he took everything. Nobody, no tribe was more unhappy than the tribe of Gad. When will Reuben learn that there is no blessing when you say no to Christ? When will Gad learn there's no happiness or peace outside of Christ? And then Manasseh, we looked at it last night, the baby. He got 1,100 square miles more than any other tribe as far as the inheritance was concerned. And when all that was offered to him, he said, if I take Christ, I'll have to give up all this. It's too much to give up. I can't go in because I'll have to give up all this. I have no value system. He couldn't see beyond his nose. And so those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, the man who threw everything away, Gad, the man who never found peace, Manasseh, the baby who was blown with every wind of doctrine and held on to mammon, those are the ones that said, we will live on this family. Christians, in New Testament terms, we'll live on this side of Christ. Numbers chapter 32, verse 6. When Moses heard that decision, he was shocked. Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They did not follow me fully except Caleb. Verse 13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you've risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness. And you will destroy all these people. Many think because of verses 17 and 18, because Moses seemed to agree with their compromise, that Moses finally gave them the Lord's blessing. And that eastern shore was finally, God said, okay, that's your inheritance, and you'll have that as an inheritance. It was their inheritance only in the sense that that's what they inherited. But it was never God's will. It was never God's plan for them. They missed God's choice. God allowed it because he won't force a will. God allowed it because he was writing the Bible. And they were part of that record. The sad state of those who camp on the other side of Christ. And what they'll experience. You know, if you look at it one way, you just shake your heads and say, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, you're fools. You are so stupid. Who is stupid enough to throw everything away? Christians are doing it every day. Throwing everything away. Who is so stupid like Gad to think he can be satisfied somewhere else? Christians are doing it every day. Who is so stupid like Manasseh to think that something is too good to give up in order to know Christ in his fullness? Christians are doing it every day. If you just look at it and say, what fools they were, you really miss God's heart. How God grieved over this. He looked at those 2.5 tribes. How he longed that they would taste his son. How he longed that they would live in the land and rest in the land. You see, you say, boy, they're fools. They just kill themselves. They threw it all away. They'll never have peace. What did they do to him? What did they do to the Lord? Yes, they threw their own life away, but they also shot an arrow into the heart of their loving Father who wanted to give them everything in Christ. There's somebody here that's throwing their lives away because you haven't entered into Christ. You're not only killing yourself, you're hurting the Lord Jesus. You're hurting God. God longed that they would enter in. And so the borderline position's not only self-destructive, I'll tell you, it wounds the Lord. It wounds the Lord. Now, to make this intensely practical, in addition to that big principle, the borderline Christian is the one who, because of sight, because he wants to choose his own lot, and he doesn't want to wait for God's choice, he's the one that just chooses to live outside for whatever reason. In addition to that, there are three facts connected with these tribes, and underneath each fact, of course, there's an age-abiding principle. Let me share with you three facts about these tribes, and then the great life principle that's underneath, and pray that God will burn these things into our hearts. First principle comes from the fact of their compromise. The 2.5 tribes made this compromise, Numbers 32:17. We ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we brought them to their place, while our little ones live in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. In other words, they promised that before they lived in that land, they would go in with their brothers. They would fight the war of Canaan. And after it was all over, then they'd come back and live on the east of the Jordan. Over and over again, they repeated that promise. Chapter 32, verse 25 to 27, they said it again. Chapter 32, verse 31, they said it again. When it came time for the rest of the sons of Israel to go in and possess Christ, Joshua reminded the 2.5 tribes. Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. He reminded them of their oath and their promise. And he said, are you ready now to go to war? You said you'd go in before us. And they said, we're ready. You know, they must have been so convicted by the Lord. God not only let them go in, but he made them go in first. Joshua chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Can you picture this? 40,000 of them now, of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, must have been so convicting as they walked behind that ark. 40,000 of them that said, we don't want this land. We'll settle for the blessing. We don't want the one who gives the blessing. And now they're marching in. How their eyes must have opened as they saw the goodness of the Lord. You don't just think that the 2.5 tribes are over there. The 2.5 tribes were the first ones to see the walls of Jericho come down. The 2.5 tribes, they're the ones that first saw that great victory at Ai. They saw God defeat the army with hailstones. They're the first ones that saw the sun stood still in its place. 7 long years they fought. 7 years they saw the goodness of the Lord. 7 years they were delivered. 7 years they tasted victory. They saw the good land. They started in the center and then they went south and they went down to Beth Horon.
And there God did marvelous miracles, and he took the king to the south, and they all put their feet on their necks. They saw God's victory. And then they went up the north all the way to the waters of Merom. Victory after victory. And they went through and they saw everything. The length and breadth of the land. They saw God conquer the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. They saw it all. And when it was all over, I think, to make things a little harder, Joshua said, "Don't go back empty-handed. Take some of this goodness with you." And they loaded them down. Joshua 22:8 says, "Return to your tents with great riches and much livestock, with much silver and gold and bronze and iron, with very many clothes, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." They never had anything like this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is one of the tragedies of the Old Testament, one of the tragedies of life. What privileges these brothers and sisters had. What privileges! In David's message this morning, we talked about God keeps showing up and touching time with eternity, put eternity in their hearts, and every now and then God does something and you say, "Yeah, he's there. It's real." Do you realize how many times eternity touched these guys as they were in that land? They were delivered. They saw his goodness. They saw his faithfulness. Shame on you, Reuben. Shame on you, Dad. Shame on you, half the tribe of Manasseh. With all of God's goodness and all of God's grace, how can you say no to the land? Wouldn't you think after 7 years of seeing God do that, after 7 years of walking through the good land and seeing all that was there, wouldn't you say, after all that time they would repent and they'd cry and they'd say, "You know, we were so wrong. Now we've seen God, we've seen his victory, we've seen his deliverance, we've seen his good land. Can we go back and get our families? Can we come and live here? For 7 years God has convinced us. We repent. We want to come back. We want to live with you." They never said that. Instead, Joshua 22 tells us that they packed up all their things and went back to live on the wrong side of the river. Now that's the fact. What's the principle? What's the characteristic? We'll call them characteristics of the borderline Christian. What's the first characteristic of the borderline Christian? Illustrated by this willingness to go and fight, this willingness to march ahead. Well, there's many ways to say it, and I think this is just one of them. The borderline Christian is somebody who knows how to fight for somebody else, but he doesn't know how to fight for himself. That's this borderline Christian. He's tasted the good land, he's tasted everything, the blessings of the Lord, but not for himself. His 2.5 tribes were not ignorant. They knew all about the land. They knew all about the enemy. They knew all about victory. You could call up anybody in these tribes. "Hello, is this the tribe of Reuben? I'm upset. I need to know about victory." And he said, "Well, you've come to the right man. I can tell you, I know all the words. I know all about the enemy. I know every cave in that land. I know every hole. I know every rock. I've been there. I know. I understand that." You see, the problem with these 2.5 tribes, they knew it, but they didn't live there. Right? That was the whole problem. It isn't what you know, it's where you live. And these 2.5 tribes, they knew everything, but they didn't live in Christ. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, they were the experts. They knew about the weapons, they knew about the victory, they knew about deliverance. They knew. You could ask them any question. And that's one of the characteristics of a borderline Christian. He knows all the answers. He's got all the words. He knows.
knows all the right things to say. He could tell you more about victory. He's already read all the books. He's heard all the tapes. He's read all the right things. He knows everything. And he's right. And the fact is, God will actually use them to minister unto others like these folks help their brothers. They'll actually be a ministry to others and help others over them. And they'll give the right answers. They'll say, thank you, and they'll go live there. But these poor folks, they have never learned to live there. And sometimes you can spot the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and Manasseh in a moment because their words go thud. There's no ring to it. And they gave you the right answer. Just rest in Jesus, and then you see where they're living. Right? And you say, wait a minute. You know, it doesn't make sense. See, what you know all the right expressions and all the right phrases, but you're not living there. That's the tribe. The borderline Christian, he's no dope. He knows everything. He has to confess, God never failed me while I was there. Don't live there. I'm going to ask you to turn to Joshua 22. The second fact is this altar of witness. The altar of testimony. Let me sort of tell you the story and then illustrate it from this chapter. After the seven-year war, and it was time for the 2.5 tribes to leave the good land and go back to the wrong choice and live outside of Christ, on the way back they started thinking. Now you got to remember, they're loaded down with all this good stuff. They've seen so much, and they still decide, we don't want it. We don't want it. We're going back. And on the way back, they began to talk to one another, and they said, you know, in the future, down the road, we're going to be living over there, and the people of God are going to be living over here, and you know, after a while, somebody is going to say, that's not the people of God. They said, we don't like that idea. We want to identify with the people of God. We don't want anybody thinking, just because we're not living there, that we're not part of them. We want to make sure everybody thinks that we're part of the people of God. Just because we're cutting ourselves off from Shiloh, the center of worship, just because we're cutting ourselves off from fellowship, just because we're cutting ourselves off from the people of God, we're still on the borderline, and we can still look in there, and we've got a lot of experience and so on. Anyway, chapter 22, verse 24. We've done this out of a concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and you sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. That's what they're worried about. What will people think? And so before they left, they decided, you know, we better have some testimony, some witness, some evidence, some proof that we are really the children of God. I mean, in addition to living there. That's the real proof. I know you're a child of God because I see where you're living. And they say, well, we're not living there, so it's going to get tough. So we need something, since we don't have that. And so the Bible says, chapter 22 and verse 10, that before they left, on the western side, they made this great altar. I don't know how big the altar was. The Bible calls it a large altar in appearance. They made this huge altar that you could see from both sides of the river. And here's their idea. Verse 26. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, our sacrifices, our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Verse 28. Rather, let it be a witness between us and you. Verse 34. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad call the altar witness. They said, it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they made a huge altar, and they called it Witness. That's the name of it. And if somebody says, "You're not a child of God," you're Witness. Yes, I am. There's proof. There's something you can see, and we built that with our own hands, by the way. That's proof that we're the children of God. Now, Israel had come too far in the land to get God angry at them. And the word got out, hey, our brothers didn't leave. Instead, they built this big altar. And they said, oh no, they've turned to idolatry already. They built an altar. There's only one God. There's only one altar. That's in Shiloh. And when Israel heard it, they said, let's get to the horses. Let's get to the camels. Let's get our swords. And they armed themselves for war once more. This time, not to go against the Perizzites or the Canaanites or the Jebusites, but to go against the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites. Verse 12. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves to Shiloh to go up against them in war. And already there's division. And already there's conflict with the people of God. And so they explain their concern, and they just say, look, it's because we're afraid someday someone's going to say, we're not true children of God. We have no portion in the Lord, and we want more than anything to be identified with you. We don't want to live there, but we want to be identified with you. We don't want to live where you're living and enjoy what you're living, but don't cut us off. Let us keep the name. And so they built Witness. Well, that's the fact. What principle is illustrated by that fact? See, the borderline Christian is not only one who has all the words but doesn't live there. The borderline Christian is one who doesn't want to live in the land, but he wants everybody to think he does. And to prove it, he does something with his own hands, and he keeps pointing to that as proof. The works of his own hands. And he says, that's a witness. And you say, well, I don't know, have you really entered into Christ? You know what it means to live in Jesus? And they point to, go to church all the time. No, you don't say, I'm talking about just knowing the fullness of the Lord. Do you really know what it means? I gave so much money to that particular... No, that's witness. That's an all of you pointing to something. I'm not talking about that. Do you know what it means to enter into Christ and just to live in Him? And then they point to some other thing they did. Maybe it's some sort. I drive the Sunday school bus, or I write for missionaries, or I give this, or I read through the Bible, and they're always pointing to something. Ah, that's proof. That's proof. That's proof. That's proof. That's the altar witness. Borderline Christian. I'll tell you, God's heart, He longs that people would know His Son. And the Son that decides, I don't want to enter into all that. I'd rather throw my life away. I'd rather be miserable. I'd rather cling to this little thing. And they have all the right words, and they know how to fight for everybody else. They have all the right expressions. They don't live there. They haven't entered into Christ. And they point to all these religious things to prove that they're living there, and they're not living there. That's the borderline Christian. Or anything that would endanger the unity of the body more than someone's refusal to enter in to the fullness of Christ. You can always spot a Reubenite, Gadite, and Manasseh. Now, let's not judge one another. Maybe God will work in our own hearts. How often have we just had the words? Right? Another principle, and then we'll wrap it up. I'm not suggesting that the 9.5 tribes on the other side never had any problems. If you've read your Bible, you know the record. Only a remnant of them really entered in too. They lost an awful lot. But according to the record, who were the first ones to turn to idolatry and introduce idolatry to the land? And the answer is it was the 2.5 tribes on the east. And when judgment finally came, according to 1 Chronicles 5, who's the first one to be carried away in judgment? And the answer is, it was the 2.5 tribes on the east. See, this is more than an Old Testament Bible story. This is life. This is truth. This is what it's all about. God longed for those tribes. He didn't just say, all right, that's how it is. They don't want me, forget it. That's not what he did at all. I want you to picture these tribes. They had to march first, 40,000 of them. They had to cross. You know, when they got all the way across, God said, wait a minute, wait, before we go to battle. What I want you to do now, I want everybody to choose. Every man, every tribe, including the 2.5 tribes, everybody choose an elder. And so they all went around. They chose. Reuben said, I'm going to take Fred, and he took Joe, and he took Pete. He said, all right, you got your elder? Now I want you to go back in the Jordan River. And they looked back, and it was still dried up, and the priests were still there, and the priests still had the ark. So I want you to go back there. Joshua 4 tells the story. When you go back into Jordan River, the dried up riverbed, the bed that I have dried up by a miracle so you could walk into the good land, I want you to find a stone. Everybody find a stone. And so 12 men, 12 tribes went down, and 12 men picked up 12 stones and put 12 stones on their back. Said, all right, now carry that thing up to Gilgal. So up they went to Gilgal. 12 men, 12 stones. Joshua 4:7. These stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. I'm so glad I didn't read that God said, now I want 9.5 of you guys. That would have been interesting. 9.5 of you guys to come down and take a stone and build up 9.5 stones over there. Because 2.5 of you don't care about this land. 12 stones in the land. You know what God was saying? He was saying, folks, I don't care where you live. I don't mean I don't care. He cares. But what he was saying, it doesn't matter where you live. I know where your stone is. Your stone's in the land. You're in the family, you're in the land. You're in the family, you're in Christ. You might decide to live outside of Christ and throw it all away. But if you're in the family, your stone's in the land. Your stones in Christ. And then later on, God says, now we're going to have some cities of refuge. I won't go into all the details of that. God told the priests, when you set up the cities of refuge, make sure you put some on the east too. Put one in the tribe of Reuben, and put one in the tribe of Gad, and put one in the half tribe of Manasseh. I want them to know I still love them. And so to Reuben, they built a big city and called it Bezer. And to Manasseh, they built Golan. And to Gad, they built Ramoth. God said, I still love you over there, you 2.5 tribes. Come on into the land. And then it came time for God to scatter the Levites all over the place. And God said, oh, my 2.5 tribes, they never entered in. First Chronicles 26, 20, 32, and the Levites, 2,700 in number, were made overseers to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh concerning all the affairs of God. Isn't that marvelous? 2,700 priests were assigned to those borderline Christians, so they'd always have a word, and they'd always have a testimony. Let me close with this. I'm going to ask you to turn to Joshua 22. After the 7-year war, when the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites were making their way home, laden with the good things of the Lord, before they left, almost the last thing they heard before they left. Verse 19, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. That was the last thing they heard. The door is always open. If you ever decide that your inheritance is polluted, if you ever see that it's unclean, there's room on this side for you. What a marvelous. That's the heart of God.
Christians that have not entered into Christ, illustrated by these 2.5 tribes, throwing their lives away, going after that which is not peace, which is not liberty, clinging to that which is vanity and becoming more and more cynical. He said, don't forget that land was a picture of Christ. Not the land that has its arms open. It's Christ that has his arms open. How he wants us to live in him. How he wants us to know him. How he wants us to enjoy him. How he wants to provide our needs and be everything to us. He's enough. He's adequate. He's all sufficient. He's all we ever need. You know, these conferences have been going on year after year after year. We're not getting any younger, folks. Dana's already in glasses. How long? How long will you wait to enter into the land? You were created to know him. You were redeemed to know him. Don't throw your life away. Don't go after that which is not bread, that which is not peace. Don't cling to vanity. Don't live in unreality. Have all the right words. Don't set up some altar of witness that you can point to as some kind of an evidence. It's Christ. Live in Christ. Live in the land. And if at any time you decide your inheritance is polluted, he says, come on in and take possession among us where the Lord's tabernacle is. Come on in. That's the heart of God. That's our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Not what we think we know it means, but everything you know it means. Work that in our hearts. How glad we are that the door is always open. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to us if we've ever embraced the blessing instead of the Lord. Oh Lord, work repentance in us that we might enter into our Lord Jesus and satisfy your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.